Once again, good morning, brothers and sisters. We're ready now for our first class. Our speaker is Brother David Noble. The theme for Brother Noble's classes this week is, Behold, I come quickly, preparing for the return of Jesus, exhortations from the apocalypse for those on the doorstep of the kingdom. Today's class is entitled, Where is the Promise of His Coming? Brother.
Thank you, Brother Bill. And good morning, brothers and sisters. Thank you. All right, work together started in Revelation 16 and verse 15. And our Lord's message to our generation is a warning that he's coming as a thief. Because of this, there's a need to be preparing ourselves for that day. He's called us to watch, to be awake. And the key to that is our effort in the service of the things of the truth in one another. And part of our watching includes developing a solid prophetic vision so that we can see our present day circumstances and what's going on out in the world around us in the context of our Lord's return. As we said yesterday, we need to see our lives in the context of the vision of Revelation 1 and Revelation 4. That is what's coming soon upon this earth, and we have a desire and an expectation of being part of those visions. Therefore, we need to see our individual and ecclesial situations in the context of those visions. And to help us to that end, we have the Spirit's lesson in the phrase, Hear what the Spirit says unto the ecclesians. We need to be applying ourselves to the Word of God and working hard to see ourselves in that context. And we look to expand on this point this morning by considering another repeating phrase that we find in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And that is the phrase, I know thy works. Back together here. In and of itself, it doesn't seem that remarkable. But when you consider that the Lord quotes it seven times, he's trying to tell us something, and we should take note of it. And it doesn't seem really like it's a difficult lesson, but it certainly is a challenging one to apply. And as we've already considered in preparing for our Lord's return, there are things that we have to do to cause us to improve our spiritual alertness, to be awake spiritually. Remember, the position of the seven letters is between the composite image of Christ and the saints in Revelation 1 and Christ enthroned upon the throne in Jerusalem with the world subdued in Revelation 4. It's the composite image that's in the midst of the seven ecclesias, and we are there with Christ. Because of this, at the heart of this recurring phrase, the lesson that the Spirit is telling us is that we must participate in the judgment of ourselves, in this analysis, this assessment. Our Lord knows our works, no doubt, but we also ought to know our works. We must participate in this action of knowing our works. Here's another way of perhaps phrasing it. In our weekly memorial service, it's not unusual that the passage from 1 Corinthians 11 is read as part of each memorial as we partake of the bread and the wine. And in verse 31 of 1 Corinthians 11, Paul writes, For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. And that's really the primary lesson in this segment. What we're trying to build on here is that when the Spirit says, I know thy works, that we also ought to know those works. So we're dealing with something very fundamental here. The works that our Lord recognizes in us and judges, we must learn to judge similarly. And that's the key to our preparing for our Lord's return. For as we wait for our Lord to return, we have to wake up and to be spiritually alert to our condition and judge ourselves with the judgment that we find in this book, lest we be judged. We're expected to participate in the judgment and in the analysis of our spiritual condition. Now, I probably don't need to do a survey of everyone here by asking how many of you looked at a mirror at some point in the morning. Undoubtedly, it would be the majority of us. But have you ever asked yourself, why do we look in a mirror? If we were the only ones here in this place, we may not have bothered with looking in a mirror because we wouldn't care what we look like. But isn't it a matter of truth that we look at ourselves in a mirror before gathering in a place like this with others? Because it matters to others how we look. So we examine ourselves in a mirror to be sure that everything that we normally look at is in place. Because it's important that when we all come together, we look appropriate. And we're all very self-conscious if something is out of place. But how many of us carry that to a spiritual level? Do we take the time to make an assessment on such a morning like today to determine how we are spiritually? Is our appearance appropriate, necessary, and adequate in order to come to an assembly of our brothers and sisters? Maybe we don't take sufficient time and care to see that we are adequately prepared spiritually to be with one another in such assembly. And more importantly, even if there were no one here, we still have our angels present, don't we? We're always in God's presence. And if we can be more conscious of these things all the time, then of course it can only be for our benefit. That we've taken care to look into a spiritual mirror. And brothers and sisters, do we have a spiritual mirror? Well, what would you do? What would you use? You know, it's easy to look at the wall and see what you look like. But how can you quickly assess yourself spiritually? Because we need to be able to identify what's not right with ourselves. We need to learn what is out of place and then put whatever's wrong into place. Like when we look in a mirror and see something out of place and we correct it. And that's an exercise that it seems we're being told here in these seven letters when the Lord says, I know thy works. Obviously, we know that the Spirit word is our mirror. We know this, yet we must constantly remind ourselves of it, right? The flesh that we bear cannot always keep the scripture front and center in our minds. We just don't have the presence of mind to act and speak in accordance with what we know we should, because for one reason or another, the Spirit doesn't seem to stay in the front and center of our minds. Now, first off, we have to keep in mind what we learned from Sardis and Laodicea. See, they thought they were seeing themselves just fine. They weren't really using the right mirror. They were measuring themselves against each other and against what they were seeing. The mirror was distorted, maybe more like a carnival mirror, yet they thought they were just fine from God's perspective. To be successful in such an examination, we have to take to heart first what God says through Isaiah the prophet. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says Yahweh. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. If God's thoughts are really that much higher than ours, well, then maybe we ought to be a little more careful to see God's assessment of our works and our lives. It's very much in alignment with what we heard yesterday as we considered he that hath ears to hear what the Spirit saith unto the Ecclesians. We have to apply God's word to our lives regularly and consistently. It's the only real mirror that we have. We can't let ourselves be deceived by the world, brothers and sisters. And let's illustrate that by a couple of examples that are very clear and very simple. Let's first consider 1 Corinthians 6, and it's a passage you know the context of well. It's about judging. It's about being able to properly assess a situation and then do what is right about it. Yet, brothers and sisters, those brothers and sisters in Corinth, obviously were struggling with that. It says, beginning in verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Well, why did he say, "Do not be deceived"? Well, because, brothers and sisters, we likely will be. I mean, that's the way of this world. God is, again, comparing his thoughts, you know, as high as the heavens, with our thoughts, as low as the earth. And he's telling us, you'll likely be deceived in this. And because of this, let me remind you that people that do these things will not be in God's kingdom. It is so easy to be deceived. You know, maybe it's not so hard when it's someone else, but when it's us involved in these things, or when it's one of those in our family involved in one of these things, it can be very different. So God is trying to tell us that we have a problem to clearly and to easily assess our own spiritual condition, and we're likely going to be deceived in it. Therefore, we have to participate in the assessment of ourselves through his word. Let's look at this one found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, right in the middle of the exposition of the resurrection of the dead, where Paul says in verse 33, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." And, you know, the simplicity of this can be lost in the King James, but in the ESV, we have, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." Yet people seem to be constantly being deceived in that manner, you know, thinking, "I'm strong enough. I can go in and I can associate with these people. I can extend this relationship without having any problems because I'm strong enough to do that." But the word of God is telling us, don't be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals, period. That's God's assessment. And his assessment is higher than ours, as high as the heaven is above the earth. So we have to be warned, be not deceived. And we're aware that, you know, for young people, that can be a problem and a struggle all the time. You know, they're not developed spiritually at that age as well, and they need their parents that somehow lovingly remind them that bad company will ruin good morals, period. Yet as parents, you know, we can have our own notions of what our kids need to be, quote, well-rounded, which are often either unrelated to what God says or more likely in direct conflict with it. You know, a little time in the world won't be too bad. It won't impact our kids, right? We are being deceived. Here's another one in Paul's letter to Galatians in chapter 6. "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." That's a really broad statement that can apply to a whole lot of areas in our lives. But we are being reminded again that when we start something off, you know, when we set something in motion, a course of events is going to take place that will bring forth fruit. And we might justify in our minds it's a spiritual fruit. But is it really? You know, what is God's assessment of what we are sowing? Keep in mind, we have this preface, "Be not deceived." Surely the Spirit is trying to tell us then more than likely we will be deceived in these things. Hence, be careful in our assessment of our own spiritual condition. We come to one last example, and this one you know really well from Jeremiah 17, right? Where it speaks of the root reason why we have such a difficult task ahead of us in judging our spiritual condition. It says there in verse 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, Yahweh, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing." We cannot discern our own thoughts well, can we? Our hearts are deceitful. And you can see the wisdom of God and why he has ordained that we should be social creatures. Why it's written in the book of Hebrews, forsake not the assembling of ourselves together and exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Because we need each other and we need a proper mirror. We need to help each other to see our lives as God sees them, in order that we might participate with the one that is judging us, lest we be judged. I'm sure we've all experienced it at times, you know, every now and then when you're doing the readings or doing a little Bible study and you hit upon something that it cuts us right to the quick. There's something that we're doing that we should not be doing. And you get the idea, that's exactly what God is trying to tell us is the benefit of reading his word. There is the assessment of our condition. If you will, that's another aspect of doing the readings, which perhaps to some extent we can more readily overlook or ignore. Again, it's not about trying to accumulate knowledge and to remember the lives of all the men and women of faith, but it is trying all the time to get the right picture of our own condition before our God, that we might stop what's wrong to do what's right. Yet, that's not the complete picture. You know, when discussing this aspect of self-examination, a dear brother shared with me that the critical aspect of getting the right picture of our own condition has to include the understanding of the unfathomable love of God has to save us. That salvation requires transformation. Hence, we need to have the right assessment of ourselves in God's eyes. Yet God can't do the work without our active cooperation. We can't be deceived into thinking that we can adulterate the program that he's designed for us and achieve the same results. We need to keep God's love front and center because it helps us to remember that he knows our frame and he's utterly committed to do the work that will prepare us for a permanent place in his family. And at that point, self-examination can become an exercise in cooperating with God and his love for us. And that awareness then is the fuel that can give us courage and determination to cooperate with him. You know, David in Psalm 26 says, you know, he understood this and he says, examine me, O Yahweh, and prove me, try my reins and heart. Or in the ESV, it says, prove me, O Yahweh, and try me, test my heart and my mind. I mean, that was David's prayer. Well, do we want to express that prayer to God for ourselves? Shouldn't we want that, to really want God to assess us? Don't we want to know how we stand? That's where I know thy works should be leading us, to develop a frame of thought, a mind which was in Christ Jesus, to desire for God to examine our motives, to examine our thoughts, and to give us his assessment. We need to get the word of God open and examine what God says about human behavior. And surely there's nothing left out of the scriptures. In the covers of that book, or all manner of human behavior is dealt with. Everything what we think, everything what we do is mentioned somewhere here in the pages of the scriptures, whether it's right or whether it's wrong. We have to keep building up our understanding of our God, his plan and purpose, and what's been accomplished by our Lord. We need to embrace the work they are working in us and participate in our development. And surely, as we participate in our assessment, it's possible to do this. And we can come to judge ourselves that we be not judged. And unto those that have, more is given, as we saw yesterday. But if we don't have that base, we've got nothing, and this word will mean nothing to us. Hebrews 3 and verse 12 says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest it any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Well, we typically exhort one another once a week. And this is saying exhort one another daily. And this idea of while it is called today is really bringing out an echo of Revelation. You know, behold, I come quickly. Events that will shortly come to pass, because relative to us, we need the exhortation today, because there is no guarantee of tomorrow. Hence, you see the urgency and the importance of participating with our Lord in our assessment, brothers and sisters, and being of assistance to one another in the ecclesia, because people without a mirror cannot see themselves. And this is another component of assessing ourselves, because what do we usually use the mirror for? You know, God has so designed us that where he's placed our eyes, you know, we can't see the rest of our head, can we? We can't see our back. And unless we have someone spiritually telling us that we have something wrong, very often we can't see it. Now, there aren't many brothers or sisters that do this well. And it's a blessing when we have those in our lives that understand the spirit of Galatians chapter 6. Getting a sense I have a battery that maybe. Going here. "Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Consider thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." When the mirror of the scriptures are held up for us with patience and reflect the truth and compassion of gentleness, then it can benefit us greatly. I'd encourage you to give consideration to each of the lessons that are found in the seven letters linked to this repeating phrase of "I know thy works." And we don't have time this morning to go through them, but consider again just Sardis and Laodicea. Of Sardis, the Lord says, "I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and are dead." Well, that's right. They hadn't assessed themselves correctly. They did not know their works. They thought everything was great. And for Sardis, everyone says how great their ecclesia is. Yet the Lord's assessment is that they are about to die. They were asleep at the wheel, if you will, and overconfident and totally unprepared for our Lord's appearing. And if they didn't wake up and change, they were going to be caught unawares as by a thief. Laodicea was not any better, really worse, actually, right? They did not know their true assessment in the sight of the Lord, because thou says, "I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Their assessment was that they were spiritually quite well off, a mighty fine ecclesia. And they boasted how well it was going and everything was fine. Yet tragically, they knew not that they were in a bad way. They have need of nothing. They were self-sufficient. They were not in need of anything that God could give them. And there was nothing that God could give them that they couldn't give themselves. But Christ's assessment: "Thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." So, brothers and sisters, I'm sure you can see the close relationship between the two elements of hearing what the Spirit says unto the ecclesias and this principle of "I know thy works." We have this strong need to be participating in the evaluation of our spiritual lives in the context of the scriptures, listening to what God says, and using that to accurately examine ourselves in the light of our Heavenly Father's will. And there are so many examples in the scriptures where men and women of faith struggled with this. And we see the nation of Israel struggle mightily with this. Well, given what we see in Sardis and Laodicea with their inability to properly assess themselves as our Lord does, makes me think about the mindset of the Pharisee, right? They were the keepers of the word, if you will. But yet they were so far off the tracks in assessing themselves rightly from God's perspective that they arranged the murder of the Son of God, their Messiah. And one of the times when Jesus confronts the Pharisees about their missing of the mark, and he uses it to teach his disciples, involves instructions that's also centered around preparing for his return. It's found in the context of Luke 17. So if you wouldn't mind turning over to Luke 17 for a moment, we're going to look at a couple verses. And we're going to be looking at this passage in detail tomorrow, God willing. But we're going to look at verses 20 and 21 of Luke 17. In verse 20 of Luke 17, the Lord is speaking to the Pharisees about the kingdom. And then beginning in verse 22 and on into the next chapter, he's speaking to his disciples about that same subject. And it says, beginning in verse 20, and when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. What is meant here is within you, that phrase. Well, Jesus here is addressing these comments to the Pharisees. It's that class of rulers that Jesus addresses in Matthew 23, where he says, woe unto you hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer you them that are entering to go in. See, Jesus isn't pulling any punches when it comes to putting forth his assessment of where the understanding of the Pharisees is. In general, it seems it's too late for the majority of them, though we know there are clearly those who are converted and have faith. Yet as a group, the Pharisees refused to accept the gospel that was proclaimed by the Lord, and neither entering into the kingdom themselves nor allowing others to enter. Yet in some sense, the kingdom of God was within them at that time, says the Lord. And if you have a margin note, you will see that for that within you, it shows among you. Or other translations, such as the ESV, has in the midst of you. Or the New American Standard says, in your midst. And it seems these later translations are helpful. The kingdom of God is within you in the sense that it's in your midst. And the kingdom was indeed in their midst in the sense that the king himself was standing there with them. And there is in the Gospels that close association with the king and kingdom. For example, you will recall when the Lord entered Jerusalem, how Luke records the words that the people cried out as he entered in. Blessed be the king that cometh in the name of the Lord. And that's what the people cried out when the Lord entered Jerusalem. But Mark, he tells it a little bit differently. They cried out, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David. So you see how there is a very close association between a king and a kingdom. And to his disciples, Jesus gives us, right, signs of the kingdom to come. And he begins that actually in verse 22 onwards. And that will be our focus tomorrow. But to the rulers, to the Pharisees, he says, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Vine says that this word observation means attentive watching. And if you have a margin, it will say with outward show. Or some of the modern translations will say, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Again, that might sound a little puzzling to us. The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Yet, you know, we always say that it is, right? We know that elsewhere in the scriptures, we're encouraged to look at the signs. Yet Jesus is telling this group of people that the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. So what does he mean? Well, in verse 20, especially when you see that in verse 20 onwards, he goes on to speak about signs of the disciples, what does he mean here? Again, we have to remember to who Jesus was speaking. He was speaking to the Pharisees, and he's surely saying to them They would not know the arrival of the kingdom by watching. After all, they had already missed the key sign of their times, which was the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Messiah. He was standing in their midst, and they didn't recognize him for who he was. Therefore, it's highly unlikely that they would understand the significance of any other sign. If they can't see the king, there's no way they're going to see the kingdom, right? And as far as the Pharisees were concerned, the kingdom of God would not be coming with signs to be observed. Well, talk about an object lesson for those who did not have ears to hear, nor those who could rightly discern their own works from God's perspective. Now, surely this is an extreme, but it should be a warning for us, because the Pharisees were the keepers of the scriptures. They had their roots in sincere religious devotion. The term Pharisee itself was once a mark of genuine distinction, but they lost their way because the knowledge of God became an end in itself. They did not examine themselves with a true mirror of God's word. And we don't want to fall into the same trap. How well are we applying God's word to our spiritual lives? How well are we preparing for our Lord's return? Well, as we let those lessons settle a bit in our thinking, I want to bring us back to, again, our key verse of Revelation 16, 15. Again, our Lord is interjecting a specific, a personal warning to that generation that would be contemporary with his return. Again, our generation, brothers and sisters, we believe. He's warning us that he's coming as a thief and that we need to be watching. We need to be prepared. We need to be listening to what the Spirit is saying, and we need to assess ourselves from the word as he would assess us. And like Sardis and Laodicea, we can be deceived and not be ready for his appearing. And I think these various lessons on watching, being awake, hearing what the Spirit said, and our self-assessment are very critical for us because of the time factor, meaning because of our Lord's delay. Time just keeps going on and on. It's been over 200 years, and it seems that we're stuck in this six-mile period. It seems that delay and its impact on our generation is perhaps the critical element with which we have to come to grips with and fight like crazy against, brothers and sisters. Because it's at such a time of crises that the world is particularly subtle and alluring. Hence, we need to be awake and be faithfully serving within the household of faith. And that is particularly important for us, brothers and sisters, because time does continue on and on as it always has. We need to be hearing what the Spirit says, and we need to be actively assessing ourselves to know our works, because the world is so strong and deceitful, and we can be pulled off track and lured away so easily. And it doesn't take long for us to find ourselves well off the straight and the narrow path that leads to life, and we very likely don't even know it. Just like Sardis and Laodicea. And because of that susceptibility, we are vulnerable to developing the view ever so subtly that time will go on and on indefinitely. We can come to develop a perspective that our Lord has delayed his coming. That's why Jesus is calling out to us that he's coming as a thief. We're not going to be expecting it. We saw how he made similar warnings in the Mount Olivet prophecy to those who were going to be dealing with and this delay of judgment was coming. They had a 40-year delay before the Romans showed up to Jerusalem and it was destroyed. It's a warning that the Apostle Peter makes to his generation that's on the eve of experiencing that judgment of the Roman armies that would bring about the end of the Commonwealth of Israel. You know, Peter writes in his second epistle in chapter 3 in verses 3 and 4, he says, knowing this first, that there should come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they have from the beginning of creation. Jesus told this generation his coming would be as a thief after a period of delay. And their attitude is, where is the promise of his coming? Time is going on, and all things continue as they always do, day in and day out. So there arose scoffers. Oh, come on. Is he coming, really? Doesn't seem like it to me. I mean, you've always been saying that. The time is going on as always. So he must not be coming. And verse 5 in Peter's passage says, for this they willingly are ignorant of. Here, Peter is making his final appeal before he dies. And as a part of it, Peter calls the reader's attention back to the flood and speaks of how his generation of scoffers was no different than those in the day of the flood. They were willingly ignorant of the approaching judgment. In the case of Peter's generation, it had been some 40-odd years again since the Lord announced the approaching judgment. In Noah's day, the ecclesia had 120-year notice, right? So the delay was longer. Neither were given the day nor the hour, just a time period in which the outworking was delayed. Well, on the Mount Olivet prophecy, when Jesus warns of the destruction in AD 70 and their need to be prepared for his coming in that context, he draws their attention to the flood as well, right? He warned how those in Noah's day were ignoring the warnings until the day Noah entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. And that's remarkable, isn't it? They knew not. Like Peter's group, they were willingly ignorant. And how could they not know? I mean, Noah was a preacher of righteousness, it says. He was building the ark for 120 years, all along telling the ecclesia that a flood was coming. A flood is coming. But it took him 120 years to build it. And for those in the ecclesia, their lives got busy with other things. So they didn't think of the coming flood and judgment. And they heard it so often that it no longer affected them. And then in the course of the time, they became willingly ignorant. And boom, the door was shut and the flood came. But why was it hard for them to come to grips with this coming judgment? Why weren't they prepared and ready for it? Well, perhaps it was because they had never experienced anything like it, right? It had never rained, so they struggled with making it real in their lives. Well, perhaps that's a warning to us, brothers and sisters, because it's been now 200 years since this final sixth vial was poured out. We're in the seventh seal and the seventh trumpet and the sixth vial, and we're on the eve of our Lord's return. And there we sit, 200 years. Why is it so hard to believe Christ will come? Why is it so difficult to make it real in our lives? Well, isn't it because all things continue as they have over and over again? And think about it, brothers and sisters. We, too, have not experienced anything like it. None of us have experienced an angel appearing to us. None of us have looked upon a resurrected relative that's been asleep in Christ for months or years or decades. We have to accept it on faith, right? We have all the signs. We have the sure word of prophecy that places us exactly where we know we are in the prophetic timeline. So what an amazing time for us to be alive, but we have this added problem that Christ is still not here. You know, he was expected in 1948, and he's still not here. We expected him in 1967, and he's still not here. We expected him in 1988, and he's still not here. And oh my, you know, 2017 looked to be the year, and he's still not here. And therein is the danger, brothers and sisters. And we know the influence of scoffers, don't we? We have all heard it, I'm sure. The voice that says, you know, you Christadelphians have been saying this for years, but where is he? You've been saying this for over 175 years, but where is he? And surely not one of us would ever say that. It's not that we would ever think that, but are our lives telling a different story? Is how we're spending our time and activities in which we engage showing that we think the Lord has delayed his coming? And that's why the Lord took the pen out of John's hand there in Revelation 16 and declared, "Behold, listen to me. I am coming as a thief. Wake up and get ready." Well, brothers and sisters, is our Lord's return real in our lives? Or have we become busy in the things of this life such that we're willingly being ignorant of his return? Are we finding it difficult to keep up that same level of urgency? And perhaps, you know, we're starting to think, well, he might not be here yet for another few years or maybe 10 years or so. Or I'm not going to be concerned until I see, you know, Russia, you know, come down and take Turkey or something along those lines. And when we begin to think that way, then our attitude starts taking things a little bit easy and we become laid back in living the truth. All our good intentions that we have are no longer carried out. We get other interests. We become lax and influenced by the attitudes of the world, and the work of the ecclesia becomes only half done. And the next thing we know, the return of Jesus is in the back of our minds, and we're living our lives, going through the motions of the truth, you know, going to memorial, going to Bible class, and then, you know, living our lives oblivious to our Lord's return and God's presence, and bang, he'll be there knocking at the door. Well, as we look to wrap up our class today, Peter offers some help. Peter exhorts his generation to not be pulled away by such scoffers, not to let their hope lose focus because time goes on and there is an apparent delay. In the latter part of verse 1 of 2 Peter 3, Peter says, "I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." So Peter is drawing their attention to the lessons of the past. He wants them to draw upon those to impress them with the needs of the present. In the letter, Peter draws upon the sure word of prophecy and cites examples from Noah and Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot and Balaam. He goes out of his way to put them always in remembrance of these things. And he does so even though he realizes that they know them and be established in the present truth. See, we are people of faith, brothers and sisters. And that's why God has given us his word, this rich set of evidence and testimony. It declares how he's intervened in the past. Therefore, we can be confident that he will in the future, in accordance with his word. Peter also tells them to be diligent. And it's a word that means use speed, that is, to make effort. And in verse 14, Peter says, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you lack for such things, be diligent that you may be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless." And to be found of our Lord in peace, without spot and blameless, can only be possible through fearless self-examination that results in repentance of our sins, followed by a humble appeal for forgiveness. This requires effort. In his absence, it is effort driven by faith in the provision of forgiveness and faith in his return and the fulfillment of what God has promised. And Peter uses this phrase three times in the letter. Another occurrence is in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, where he writes, "Give diligence," it's the same word, "to make your calling and election sure." Again, effort needs expended to make our calling and election sure. It's the same word that's translated labor when the writer to the Hebrews says, "Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." And it's the same word Paul used in writing to Timothy in his second epistle, "Study to show thyself approved unto a God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." But Peter exhorts us to keep in remembrance all that God has done in the past, because in the same way, his promises of the future will come to pass. And as we wait, we need to be diligent in our labor in the things of the truth. You know, it's worth noting here that in Peter's conviction, in the sure word of prophecy that he describes in that opening chapter of 2 Peter, is based upon his witnessing the Lord's glory as revealed in the Transfiguration, when they were in the Holy Mount. And the word for transfigure, we know in Matthew and Mark's account of that event, describe a metamorphosis, a change that the Lord experienced. It's a word that only appears four times. Twice of those are in the Matthew and Mark account of the Transfiguration. While another place is the well-known passage of Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, where it says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed or transfigured by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." It's speaking of the changing over our minds by the power of God's word. We can shape our thinking. Our minds can be renewed if we apply the power of God's word to them. And the last place where this word appears is in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, where Paul also describes a spiritual transformation of those in Christ. And interestingly, he also brings out in this concept of a mirror. He writes, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass," or a mirror as it is in the RV, "the glory of the Lord, are changed or transfigured into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." So the steady and consistent application of God's word to our lives and our examination of ourselves in our spiritual mirror will result in us seeing our Lord's reflection in some small way in ourselves. For God's word has given us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And because the Lamb of God has prevailed, we will one day be as him by God's grace. That's why these exhortations from the Apocalypse are so valuable for us. It's so critical that we hear what the Spirit says, brothers and sisters. We need to let the word be a mirror for us so that we can see ourselves as our Lord sees us, looking to make right what is out of place, and being diligent on serving in the household, being servants of our Lord, faithfully waiting for his appearing. And tomorrow, God willing, as I mentioned earlier, we're going to venture away from the Apocalypse and look at a time in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke 17, when our Lord also taught about his return. It's another exhortation that's very applicable to our generation. We're going to layer it on top of what we've built upon so far. We'll hear another, yes, sobering warning from our Lord, but it's one which he also gives along with it, an important tool for us to make use of so that we're not overcome as we wait for his return. So thank you very much for your attention.